All right.
Gene, how'd you like to open us in prayer, Gene?
Father, we come to you with your shed blood protection over us, Lord. God, yes. We pray for this class, for encouragement for all of us, Lord, and that our eyes may see you and see what's coming, Father. We pray for this country. We pray for revival. Yes. We pray for so many things that are going on behind the scenes that are none of you, Lord. And God, we just ask you for your strength and draw close to us. And for this class tonight, for this time, and just bless David.
Yes.
Lord, encourage
you. Yes.
In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you, Gene. Okay. I may end up.
Yes.
Oh yes. By the way.
Yes.
Okay. This week I don't have to say, we'll see how far we get, because I'm going to keep talking till I'm done. I may end up being the only one here, but it's okay.
Any more movies, sir?
Yes. Tonight I want to do some review from last week, and I have some other interesting teachings I'd like to do. It's like a 5-minute teaching at the end, which I think will be very interesting for you. At least I'm hoping it will be. And we have one video that will play at the beginning, and then one video that will play at the end that is from a different type. Last part of this, part 7. You have to listen quickly.
Listen quickly.
We have seen that replacement theologians and anti-Zionists will occasionally admit that the biblical text really does teach the restoration of Israel, just as we claim. The issue, they say, is not what the text says, but what it ultimately means. Frequently, they will argue that the New Testament reinterprets the Old, and that the Old Testament no longer means what it obviously meant to its original readers. We have seen that such an approach not only disinherits Israel, but also undermines the very foundation of evangelical faith. A common ploy is to say that the many clear predictions of the restoration of Israel and the regathering of the Jewish people are fulfilled Christologically. That means that all the detailed and specific promises to restore Israel to her land are combined into a shapeless, vague, unverifiable fulfillment in their imaginary Jesus. Of course, for anybody who is paying attention, this is not fulfillment at all. It is a failure to fulfill. Such a scheme stretches the link between prediction and fulfillment beyond breaking point. Such a misuse of scripture could be used to prove almost anything. And cults have done this for centuries. Is it any wonder that such an incoherent version of Christianity is so readily dismissed by unbelievers? It ought to be dismissed by believers too. Moses told his people exactly how they were to test a prophet. If the prophet predicted something that did not come to pass, that man proved to be a false prophet. There needed to be a direct correspondence between prediction and fulfillment. If we apply such a test to replacement theologians and their God, they do not do well. Either their God is duplicitous, or perhaps the theologians themselves are just engaging in theobabble. The credentials of the true Messiah are spelled out in great detail in the Hebrew scriptures. Not only do we find specific details of Messiah's family line, the period and location of his birth, his enigmatic status, his rejection, but we also find that he must ultimately restore Israel and regather his people. And any messianic contender who ultimately fails to fulfill every detail of the messianic mission will prove to be a false messiah. To some degree, we can agree with those religious Jews who today say that Jesus was a false messiah, if they are referring to the Jesus of replacement theology. That Jesus would have been rejected in the first century and ought to be rejected today. In the Gospels alone, we find Jesus 25 times referred to as King of the Jews, King of Israel, King of Zion, or something similar. But this means little to those determined to purge him of all connection to his people and his land. As has been the case for centuries, many theologians seem determined to ethnically cleanse the historical Jesus. But today, many Jewish scholars are reclaiming him. They may reject his messianic claim, but they recognize that he lived and died deeply connected to his scriptures, his people, and his land. Of course, replacement theologians claim the high ground by their rather pompous profession of Christological fulfillment. To the casual observer, such a noble notion as Christocentricity may seem difficult to question, but let us not confuse profession with practice. On examination, we find that theirs is a pseudo-messiah, purged of his ethnic identity and destiny, and stripped of his authentic humanity. Christological fulfillment is usually little more than a means by which to avoid the plain meaning of the text and to deny Israel's unique standing. No, anti-Zionists are not truly Christocentric. It is those believers who allow the biblical text to speak and understand that Israel will be restored to her land and will ultimately be ruled over by a Messiah king from Jerusalem who are truly Messiah-centered. It is they who embrace the biblical Messiah and place him at the center of prophecy with his identity intact. Every evangelical should, in some sense, be a Zionist. Why? Because everyone who believes in the Messiah should seek to honor him as he is, not as he has been misrepresented by centuries of anti-Judaic theology. According to the scriptures, Messiah is a Jew, the son of David. And his mission on this earth is described in great detail in those same scriptures. A significant and essential part of that mission is the ultimate restoration of Israel and the regathering of the Jewish people. To deny this is not only to deny the direct teachings of Scripture, it is also to distort the mission and identity of the Messiah. And to the degree that we misrepresent the Messiah, we embrace a false Messiah. Error does not become truth merely by its popularity, by repetition, or by the strength of its tradition. Replacement theology is as erroneous now as it was when it emerged to infect and distort Christian theology in the second to fourth centuries. Ideas have consequences, and ideas as fundamentally flawed as replacement theology can have appalling consequences. Many theologians blunder on in willful ignorance, paying no attention to the role played on history's stage by their errors. But the Jewish community knows no such ignorance. Holocaust museums give pride of place to icons like Augustine and Luther, the forebears of today's replacement theologians. Today, the rather thuggish and unveiled anti-Semitism of former paragons has given way to a more sophisticated opposition to the covenant people. Christian anti-Zionism. Even the torturing of the biblical text necessary to advance replacement theology has been refined. Increasingly sophisticated arguments are now offered for why the myriad of scriptures declaring Israel's future restoration cannot possibly mean what they say. Some have called replacement theology or Christian anti-Zionism the black sheep of theology. This is no black sheep, it is a goat. Christians who attack Zionism while claiming no ill will towards the Jews are deceiving themselves. To malign Israel is to malign the Jews. For evangelicals to behave in such a manner toward the people group to whom they are uniquely indebted is shameful. They will find themselves on the wrong side of history and on the wrong side of the God of history.
Very good.
think we quoted that verse back at the beginning of this section of the teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Jeremiah 31, verses 30, verse 37, chapter 32, verse 41. This is what they're, what he's speaking about in his, in this video we just saw and in the prior videos, is that they believe that all of this is fulfilled Christologically. In other words, Christ fulfilled all of this. They kind of spiritualize many of these scriptures because they don't want to interpret them literally. That's one form of replacement theology. What he doesn't touch on is something else I'd like to touch on in a minute. But those who come directly against scripture and try to spiritualize them, saying instead of saying that this applies to Israel, it's God's people. I've seen that phrase used. Well, God's people today, God is rejoicing over his church with all his heart and soul. Well, he does, but
right.
There's two things I want to point out. One is in the context, which we've talked about repeatedly, understanding it in the context, who's speaking, who's he speaking to, under what circumstances it's being spoken. And if God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, isn't he?
Yes, he is.
Then what does this mean?
It means it's what it says.
Right.
It means what?
His eye is still on his people.
What's that keyword, Pat? His eye is
still.
Yeah. Point is, it wasn't just for way back when in Jeremiah's time.
Right.
The fact that we're true in Jeremiah's time, not one jot or tittle of any of this is going to pass away until all things are accomplished. So you may hear teaching that talks about it in context, and that's great, and it's true, but the point is that the promises made to Israel are still active today. Because if the promises kind of went out of style or were for back then, what do we have?
Right.
I mean, you're looking at a Bible that's 2,000 years old, you know, even the New Testament. So it doesn't pass away. God's word doesn't pass away.
Amen.
These are blessings that are meant to be taken literally in the context. And that's what this 7-part series was for. Don't spiritualize it out of existence and make it say something it doesn't say. And after all of that, if you're still left with the question, well, what's the big deal about Israel? That's why we're having this class. Because it is a big deal. God did cause his name to come there, to rest there. As you study the Old Testament, you'll see that God chose that place, called it by his name. Jerusalem is called the city of the great king, called the city of truth. It's called by 15 names we went over some weeks ago. Jerusalem still is. The facts that we study for back then still are. And that's an important last point of it, to protect yourself from replacement theology. There is a big deal about Israel because the story isn't over yet.
Amen.
We haven't gotten to the book of Revelation yet, have we?
No.
We're close, but we're not quite there yet. And when Jesus returns, as I've said before, he's coming back to the Mount of Olives. There's a plan in place. There's prophecies awaiting fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of prophecies at his first coming. There are many more awaiting fulfillment at his second coming. Zechariah 9:9 was fulfilled at his first coming. Zechariah 9:10 will be fulfilled at his second coming. He came the first time riding on a donkey. When he comes back, he won't be riding on a donkey.
Right.
He'll be riding on a horse. So there are many prophecies awaiting fulfillment. Christians are told that the Jews are, quote, beloved for the sake of the fathers, in Romans 11:28. The Jews are a chosen people who fulfilled their calling and brought the gospel to the world. They were chosen to, this is a review, I understand that, they were chosen to be obedient to God's word and to demonstrate to the world as a light to the nations. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to hear God's word and to record it in the form of the Bible. And they were to be the human channel for the Messiah. And you've got the proof of that in our faith and our walk with the Lord. So the Messiah came forth. The Jewish people, therefore, have, I believe, fulfilled their role.
And Jews remain Jews. Israel is Israel, still in the New Testament. They still have a covenant with God, and the Bible is clear on this. Though the God of this world, I want to add, tries to confuse the church and blur the lines of distinction so that the church perceives no reason or need to pray for Israel. Today, that is kind of a, because the subject is never brought up, because it's never taught, because scriptures are not taught in their context, I suspect many preachers, teachers, don't teach it because they themselves were never taught.
Right.
They go to Bible colleges where they themselves don't understand things literally. Now, maybe that's a broad sweeping statement. I certainly know that there are some who rightly divide the word of truth, and that's great. But I've heard a number of speakers lately that just miss the full meaning, the full value of the scriptures, and I think they do a disservice to their congregations or to those who listen to them on the radio or on their blogs or what have you. It's less than the full content of the scriptures. And I could bring you example after example, but I frankly don't have the time. I've heard quite a few speakers lately that it's sad to me because they really need to dig into the fullness of it more deeply. I have one example. I'm saving it for the end of tonight, and maybe we'll get a chance to go into it, to that a little more deeply, but hold on for that. Anyway, the God of this world is trying to confuse the church. What better way to bring about the derailing of God's plan than for the enemy to use the church to come against God's plan? Understand that God does have a plan. He is going to work it out, and he is going to use Israel.
Amen.
Maybe some of you remember when we had this discussion about Israel, the winnowing fork, and I put up a few of the scriptures that we discussed. This is one of the, Isaiah 41:15 to me is one of the very key scriptures of the Old Testament and should guide our understanding of the New Testament. And I don't often use that one verse to prove a point, but I could probably spend a long time just on that one verse. And then you read in order. Read them in this order. There's several more. I don't have them memorized, or I would add them, but we talked about them some weeks back. Israel is the sharp threshing instrument. Israel is the winnowing fork in the hand of the Lord. And the Lord is going to use Israel to judge the nations. How is he going to do that? Prophecy, Zechariah 12, verses 2 and 3. Zechariah 12, 2 and 3 says, "Behold, I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling or staggering." It's interesting to read the different translations of Scripture. "Causes reeling to all the peoples around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. It will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it." Do you sense an appointment, a divine appointment coming? All the nations of the earth are being drawn against it, and yet all who try to lift it will be severely injured. It's going to cause them confusion. It's like they can't help themselves. You ever turn on a light in the summertime outside? What happens?
Well, you don't see anything because it's no different.
You turn on the light and 10,000 moths get drawn to the light. Mm-hmm. They can't help themselves.
Yep.
The point is that that's what's happening with Israel. The Lord is going to bring them against Jerusalem. And if you read Isaiah 41:15, what happens when they come against Jerusalem?
They'll get threshed.
They'll get judged. I think there's a Joel 3:2 in there as well. I neglected some. I know there's two or three more verses that belong in that list. Again, understand that Zechariah 12, 2 and 3, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling." God is causing it. These are prophecies that are awaiting fulfillment. It's literally speaking of Israel at a time yet future, but not so far future that you can't see it in today's news. Zechariah 14:2 says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. The Lord is going, again, that theme, the Lord is going to gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. I just want you to see there is a definite plan. So if enemies come against Israel, don't be of the opinion that Israel is going to have this invisible dome over it that nobody can penetrate. There is a time coming. We call it the time of Jacob's trouble. By now, you probably know what I'm going to write up here. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Time of Jacob's trouble, which we know as the tribulation. Tough times are coming for Israel. The Lord is going to use the nations. They're going to come against Israel. They have no idea what they're doing. They don't understand the purposes of the Lord. There's that scripture. Wish I could remember. Mike or something. that's my next thought. The purposes of the Lord is Micah 4, verses 11 to 13. See, here it is. Listen to this one. Micah 4, 11 to 13. And now many nations have been assembled against you, Israel, who say, let her be polluted, and let our eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. The nations have no clue what they're doing. I think I have no trouble believing that for this country. They don't know what they're doing. They don't understand the thoughts of the Lord, for he, the Lord, has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. There's that threshing going on. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion. For your horn I will make iron, and your hooves I will make bronze, and that they may pulverize many peoples, and that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. That is the function, if you will, of all these nations coming against Israel. What is going to be the outcome of it? Micah 4, 11 to 13 tells you that God's got a plan. God's going to use Israel to thresh the nations and pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain. The wealth of the wicked is stored up for the righteous. Thank you. Okay. There is a judgment coming. And for those who don't understand it, those who don't perceive the purposes of the Lord, you miss out on the great teachings of Scripture that are meant to be taken literally. Wake up, as it were, and read it, because it's going to come to pass just as it has been prophesied. And if we don't hold on to those prophecies and know what they are and what they say, it'll happen and we'll miss it. We won't see it. Personally, when I see a prophecy and it's starting to be fulfilled right in front of my eyes, it's a tremendous boost for my faith. Mm-hmm. I see it coming right in our day. And I don't know of a prophecy in Scripture that couldn't be fulfilled in the next 6 months, year. I don't know. Okay, the second coming. We've got to get to the other end of the tribulation. I understand that. But the ones that are pertaining to the end of the age, we're there. We are there. I mean, Europe is trying so hard to come to a peace plan, believing foolishly that if Israel could come to the bargaining table and the Palestinians, that they would finally achieve peace. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen, because the Lord has his own plan, and the nations, Micah 4, verse 12 says that the nations do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. If you don't have that verse highlighted, Micah 4:12, consider highlighting it. Understand also that the news that you hear, unless you're very selective in where you listen to the news, the news that you hear is brought to you courtesy of a very liberal media. The cameras are leaning way to the left. You know, you have to adjust your TV to kind of balance it a little. It's really leaning. Um, I do want to say that there is, maybe I'm repeating myself, but forgive me for that, but in replacement theology, it's not always obvious.
Right.
There are errors of commission and errors of omission. Which is more obvious?
Omission.
Commission.
I got one omission and three
commission.
We're working
commission.
On a commission basis. Okay. I'm going to say that it's errors of commission. If I commit a sin, it will be obvious because people will see it. But the much more subtle and therefore much more dangerous form of committing a crime is the omission. Something that you fail to do when you could right. have done something.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I wish I had time to get into the scriptural basis for all that, but trust me, you have a responsibility. If your neighbor's house is on fire, if you see, God forbid, an accident, you have a moral responsibility to go do something to help. But in replacement theology, the subtlety would be to read the scripture and discuss it and even mention Israel, but never give any understanding to the people to the significance of that for the day in which we live. Scripture is given to us for edification, right. for exhortation and comfort. Prophecy is given to us. 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that prophecy, which is what we're studying and giving you from Zechariah and Micah and other places, it's given to us for edification. We're to be built up. We're to study and understand the times in which we live. We're not to walk around in a fog. If we understand the days, then we'll understand that this scripture is significant, and I see it happening in front of my eyes. But if you've never been taught, you've never taken the time to teach yourself or study to show yourself approved, things will happen. And if you haven't been taught otherwise, or you haven't studied for yourself otherwise, it'll pass you by, and you'll miss out on a blessing. You'll miss out on God's movement in this situation. It may just look like a political event or a war starting, and you'll say, oh, it's another war. If you've ever read Psalm 83, you'll understand there's a war coming for Israel. The nations are coming against Israel. There's a battle plan described in Psalm 83. It's in there. But if you've never had it shown to you, the lights have never been turned on, you'll miss it. And I think that's a responsibility that teachers have. Let not many of you become teachers. Believe me, I know that scripture. As such, you'll incur a stricter judgment. And I think it's important to teach it the way it's written. Yes, ma'am.
You'll miss it, or you'll find yourself joining the crowd, you know, who are coming against Israel or not lined up with God's plan.
Right.
If you don't have any defenses against what the world is coming to, even within the church, replacement theologians, those who are subtle, those who are doing it by commission, and those who are doing it by omission, some are doing it purposefully, and some are doing it out of
ignorance.
Nobody ever taught them any. They're doing it out of ignorance. They're doing it out of nobody ever showed them any differently. And it's terribly unfortunate, even tragic, because if you study Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, you know, the Lord sent Ezekiel as a watchman. And as a watchman, he was told to give warning. And if he failed to give the warning, he was going to require those people's blood who perished because he didn't give them warning. He was going to require their blood from him.
Mm-hmm.
It's no different for a teacher, preacher. Leader of the flock, we need to speak the word, make people aware. Once you are aware, you are
accountable.
Responsible, accountable, right. So I feel great. I've given you an awful lot.
You can go home now.
We got responsible.
Okay. I'm going to move along because I got several things I want to touch on tonight. The gospel, and Yeshua came to the Jew first, then to the Greek, as it says in Romans 2, 9 and 10. It says in Matthew 10, verses 5 to 7, and in Matthew 15, 24. Now, if the Jews and the Greeks are really the Jews and the Greeks, or the, some translations say Jew and Gentile, if there's no distinction anymore, as some teachers maintain, then why distinguish them at all? Why even mention it here? Came to the Jew first, to the Jews first, and also right. to the Greek. There is a distinction in roles between the two. Galatians 3:28 says there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. That scripture needs to be understood in the context that Paul meant it. I mean, there's obviously still male and female, isn't there? So they have, and they have distinct roles. This is speaking of everyone standing before God as equals, because Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we're all sinners saved by God's grace and the atoning work on the cross. Nevertheless, our roles here on earth are definitely distinct. Men and women, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, etc. They all have distinct roles to play. Likewise, the Jews and the Gentiles have distinct roles to play. I talked to you a few minutes ago that Israel, I believe, has fulfilled their major role of bringing us the Bible, bringing us Messiah, being a light to the nations, although they were sometimes a dim light, but they have their role to play. So what's the role then of the church? We talked about Israel. What's the role of the church? My first point I'd like to make is the quote from Matthew 16:18, which says, where Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." Mm-hmm. The church is built on, not on Peter, no. but on the testimony and the understanding, the insight of Peter, the minister to the circumcision. If you read Galatians 2:7, that is, Peter was the minister to the Jews, and Paul was the minister to the Gentiles. Although wherever Paul went in the book of Acts, finish that sentence for me.
Went to the synagogue.
He always went to the Jews first. Mm-hmm. Even though he was a minister to the Gentiles, he went to the Jews first. In Romans 11, he says, "I magnify my ministry." In other words, God gave him this job, he did that job plus. Wherever he went, he always went to the Jew first. Romans 1:16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God mm-hmm. to salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first."
Amen.
And also to the Gentile. Mm-hmm. There's a priority for Jewish evangelism. Okay. Ephesians 2:11-14 indicates that Israel, the Jews, were chosen, but Gentiles were also included. Ephesians 2:11-14. "Therefore," it says, "therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ.
Amen.
For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation." We are all now equal before God. But it's that testimony and the understanding that Peter had that caused the church to be established. "Flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." So there was, there formed the foundation of the church. That was the role of the church, to have a testimony like Peter did, and to have an understanding like Peter did, a revelation by the Spirit. Because the statement that Peter made was, I believe the heavens shook when Peter spoke, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is one of the most awesome lines in Scripture. I believe there were legions of angels in heaven dancing when Peter spoke. Number two, the church is related to Israel, and they're partakers of the covenants, the promises, and the hopes. But the church has not been called to usurp or replace Israel.
Amen.
The church's relationship is as one who is grafted in. Romans 11:17. or brought near, as if we just read in Ephesians 2:13. Church is called Abraham's offspring by faith. Romans 4:16. Church is called heirs to Abraham's promise as adopted sons. Galatians 3:29. And partakers. Romans 15:27. Number three, to the world, the church is called to preach the gospel to all nations and to make disciples. This is the role of the church. Number three, Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Preach the gospel to all nations, make disciples. You know that scripture very well. The end of the Gospel of Matthew. Church is called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves.
Amen.
Mark 12, verses 30 and 31. Number four, to the Jewish people, the church is called to show God's love for the sake of the patriarchs. Romans 11, 28. Show God's love because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because without the Jewish people, the church wouldn't have had God's word or our Savior, who was a Jew from Israel. The church is to show God's mercy, Romans 11, 31. The church is to give material gifts to help the Jews, Romans 15, 27. The church is to pray for Israel, Psalm 122, verse 6. The church is to be a watchman on the walls to protect them, Isaiah 62, verses 6 and 7. I'm just giving you a long list that took some time to derive. But the church is to help with the Aliyah, the immigration to Israel, and to the building up of Zion. Isaiah 60, verses 9 to 11. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 to 16. And Isaiah 49, verses 22 and 23. Number five, the role of the church. According to Romans 11, we are two distinct groups called natural and wild olive branches. Both are grafted into the same tree, which are the covenants and the promises given to Israel, grounded in the same root, the Messiah.
Amen.
Drinking of the same sap of the tree, God's Holy Spirit. We don't hold up the tree, but the tree holds us up. And the church is forbidden from boasting against or being arrogant to God's covenant people, the Jews. Romans 11, verses 17 and 18. Romans 11, 17 and 18, which says, "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive, you, the church, being a wild olive, were granted in among them, the Jews, and became partaker with the Jews of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you." That word arrogant is a very interesting word. I tried to pronounce it, but it's in Greek and it's 14 letters long, and I didn't even think
wow.
I'd try. I said, "You've got to be kidding." This word. The only other occurrence of the word in Scripture, as near as I've been able to determine, is in James 3:14, which says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not be arrogant, and as a result, be in defiance of the truth." Which I thought was a very suitable cross-reference. That arrogance can be shown in a number of ways. How do you suppose arrogance can be shown?
Verbally.
Verbally? Okay.
By your actions.
By your actions?
By body language, yeah.
inaction, not accepting that Jesus is the Messiah, being anti-Semitic.
Okay. Hostile inaction, I would go to say. Arrogance can be something that someone with a position of authority will say can exert over their minion, if you will, right. Those who work for them. You can abuse the position that you have and be arrogant. Husband can be arrogant to wife and vice versa. Arrogance can be displayed in many ways. But again, I'll say that the subtle form of it is the most dangerous. Arrogance can be, you're mad at your spouse, and so you're not going to talk to them for a week.
Oh, boy.
Sorry if I hit any nerves there.
No, it's just one thing I hate.
Problem exists at work, and your boss refuses to deal with it.
Mm-hmm. Oh, gosh.
Tied up with pride.
I'm sorry?
Tied up with pride.
Tied up with pride. It's tied up with a few things, love of self. I won't get into 2 Timothy 3, but you could make a list there as well. Understand, the church is not to be arrogant towards Israel, and sometimes we have to examine our hearts. Have we been arrogant? Arrogance implies that you have abused a situation about which you're aware. You might find yourself acting in a way which is unbecoming, but you had no idea of the circumstance. And once you become aware of it, everything has to change because you become responsible for things once you know about them. We're learning things for which you are becoming responsible. This isn't for the tickling of ears or filling of notebooks alone. This is for you to come in and say, what do I do about all of this? Or if you feel that there's anything I've taught that causes you real concern, please come see me and let's talk about it. Or if there's something you want to raise here, you know, this isn't a monologue. I'd like to talk about it. I'm trying to give scripture for the positions that I teach, but I can tell you we don't have the privilege of being arrogant towards what God has blessed. Because if you're arrogant against Israel, guess who you're fighting against?
Right. God.
I'll bless those who bless you and
curse those who curse you.
Okay, so you get where I'm going. Mm-hmm. So Romans 11, of course, has an awful lot to say on the subject. And we need to be aware of those things. So the church was built on the testimony and the understanding of Peter, that confession of faith and the power and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. That's the foundation of the church. Church is related to Israel. It's a partaker. It's grafted in as a wild olive branch. It's contrary to nature, Romans 11 says. Don't be arrogant because God is able to graft Israel back in again, and he will. On the other side of a seven-year battle, on the other side of the tribulation, the remnant of Israel will be saved, Romans 11 25 and 26. Number three, to the world, the church is called to preach the gospel to all nations, we said, and to make disciples, mm-hmm. and to love the Lord. And what yes. happens when you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You're making disciples by your example, because people can't help but notice. Number four, we said, was to show love for God's people for the sake of the patriarchs. And number five was to, according to Romans 11, not to be arrogant against the branches. And the world is showing arrogance by treating Israel just as another nation and Jerusalem as just another city. And you can't treat that which is holy as common.
Yeah, right.
Yes, ma'am.
Not just treating them as another country, but as less from something that they have a better idea about what should happen there. Like, people don't know how to run a country, and so we're going to fix this for you.
Do you see that happening anywhere else in the world?
Sounds like Hillary.
Is there any other place in the world where the United States won't put their embassy in the declared capital of that country?
Ridiculous.
It's never, it's just astonishing. We feel that, you know, they believe that if they could just do away with Israel, the problems would be solved. Mm. It's the work of the enemy
right.
to confuse not only the world, but those in the church who aren't made aware. Get your eyes open, study the scriptures, understand this is what's coming. The job of the church is to pay attention, continually pray for Israel, because the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. They're coming to fulfillment for the Jews in the restoration of the land and the people to that land. Excuse me.
The ostrich does the same thing. Right?
Yeah, and it usually gets its tail feathers shot off, so. Okay, so what happens when the church replaces Israel? So let's just say they're right, and the church can replace Israel. If the church replaced Israel, the church would become arrogant and self-centered. It's all about moi.
Right.
Remember, the prodigal son goes away and comes back, and the older son says, wait a minute, what about me? You never did that for me. Number two, it boasts against the Jews and Israel. Number three, it devalues the role of Israel, or has no role for Israel at all. Israel becomes irrelevant when the church replaces Israel. And what happens when those first three things, when you become arrogant, self-centered, boasting, and you've devalued Israel or made them of no consequence, results in anti-Semitism in word and deed. And we see that as being pervasive in the world, I can almost understand it. But the church, only those who never crack the book or live in a very small part of the Bible. You know, the Bible is like a 66-room apartment house. You ever have room in your house where you never go into that room, or very seldom? Well, what if you lived in a 66-room house? Women are thinking, I'm not cleaning that.
No. Maid.
The point is, there are people who open the Word but never get into some books. They never studied it. They never understood, what is this all about? I don't know. I studied the New Testament. People tell me I'm a New Testament Christian. Fair enough. I'm an Old Testament Christian. I'll tell you what, if there is no Old Testament, or if it's irrelevant,
right,
there is no New Testament.
Right.
Because if you live on the second floor and you tell me there's no first floor, guess what? You're in trouble. Without a place for Israel and the Jewish people today, you can't explain Bible prophecies, especially the very specific ones being fulfilled in Israel and around the world today. Prophecy is our ongoing proof. I think it's Revelation 19:10. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. All of prophecy is pointing to Jesus. It all points to him because his word is true, and every jot and tittle is going to come to pass. Do I have that right? Or
it sounds right.
Standing at a distance for fear of her atonement, saying at last.
Is that Revelation 19?
10. Oh, okay. That was 18. Sorry about that. It says, and I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, say that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for these testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.
Okay. Testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Every time you study a prophecy and you see its fulfillment, it bears witness of Jesus. He's the one who gave us the word. He is the word. Okay. Okay, many New Testament passages don't make sense when the Jewish people are replaced by the church. Number seven, you can lose the significance of the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, for today, if Israel becomes irrelevant. Many Christians boast of being a New Testament Christian or a New Testament church, as in the book of Acts. However, the Bible of the early church was not the New Testament, which didn't get codified until the 4th century. Rather, the church was born and raised on the Old Testament. Paul may have written it, but it didn't get compiled into what we call a Bible until the 4th century. And it's okay to read from something other than King James. It's not the only authorized version of the Bible.
Right.
If you don't say thee and thou, the Lord will still understand you, and
yep.
Your prayers are still heard on high. So,
Amen.
I know it's radical, but that's good. You can lose, if the church replaces Israel, you can lose the Hebrew or the Judaic context of the New Testament, which teaches us more about Jesus and how to become better disciples. So what I'm saying there is that the Old Testament really amplifies the New Testament. It gives you more depth, more understanding, and helps to flesh things out. And I hope to have an example of that for you in a few minutes. And the last one is in the role, what happens when the church replaces Israel is the church loses out on the opportunity to participate in God's plan and prophecy for the church, Israel, and the world today. We want to partner with God. You want to be blessed by God. You align yourself with the things of God.
Yes.
I have loved you with an everlasting love. You read the book of Hosea. It's a love song to Israel. God's not about to give up on Israel. We ought not to either. I mean, God's got a plan to bless them, not based on their obedience, because if it was based on their obedience, what would be the problem there?
If we're an obedient.
That's a loaded question. If it was based on their obedience, we'd all be in trouble.
Oh, we'd all be lost, yeah.
Okay. On the other hand, what happens when the church relates to Israel? We're going to turn that coin over and say, okay, now instead of facing this way, we're going to face that way. When the church relates properly to Israel, the church takes its proper role in God's redemptive plan for the world. God's got a plan for the entire world to redeem them, appreciating God's ongoing covenant relationship and love for Israel and the Jewish people. Appreciating, as in the opposite of depreciate, to appreciate, to add value. We enter into God's plan. He blesses us by displaying his covenant relationship with us and with Israel. And his name gets glorified. Every time we line up with God's word, we get blessed. He gets glorified. Number two, we can see the consistency of God's redemptive plan from Genesis to Revelation. It's an ongoing, complementary process, not as disconnected snapshots. This isn't a photo album. This is actually a movie. This Bible tells a story, and it's not disconnected and disjointed, as some people like to say. It's not irrelevant, nor is it confusing. Some passages are harder than others. I'll grant you that. But this is all meant to point to Jesus. Remember, Revelation 19:10. It's the testimony of Jesus. This is all pointing to him, and the word of God is living and powerful. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It edifies, it exhorts, and it comforts. I mean, there's all these wonderful properties in the word of God. It's meant to give us great joy. When we align ourselves with God, how can you not win? How can you not be blessed?
Amen.
So when we align ourselves with God's plan, we show love and honor for God's covenant people, not contempt. And while that sounds kind of maybe trivial, trust me, you become more and more in the minority. Because the world is trying its hardest to trivialize Israel and to make them contemptible. It can do nothing right. They just had a swap in their government, and it's headlines around the world. You know, they have a new defense minister. Israel did some things which Obama didn't approve of, and he sent Kerry over to straighten the matter out.
And
there's been so many articles on what a joke that is that the U.S. just doesn't get it. They cannot affect Israeli politics. The Lord's got a plan. He's working that plan. And Avigdor Lieberman is the new Minister of Defense. He's a far right wing hardliner. Whether he'll be good for Israel or not, I don't know, but I believe this was brought about by the Lord and in his timing. And Israel now has a far more stable government because it is a coalition government. Well, time will tell, but it's just almost funny, if I could laugh, that the United States is trying to impose its will. President after president tries to impose its will on Israel. But understand, Jerusalem is becoming that heavy stone and a cup that causes reeling. And all who try to lift it, all who try to get involved in it, will be severely injured. Yes, sir?
And we're seeing this right now in our country. We're seeing these things happen.
What things?
Which are things like Hillary and the Secretary of State with 32,000 emails disappearing. We're seeing with transgender bathrooms, we're seeing all of these things are beginning to... In other words, the rats are chewing the sheets. Things are unraveling.
Well said, Gene. Well said.
I didn't really come in the world except China. That's all right.
I like that.
I guess I can't add to that too much.
There are a lot of rats here, that's for sure.
Well, we have a choice which candidate to choose, and we'll have to watch how we do that. Okay, I do want to keep...
Wow, they love.
What's happening? Okay, I'm going to say that the role of the when the church aligns with Israel, Bible prophecy makes sense for today. I really want to encourage you to understand and read Bible prophecy because it's there for us for encouragement. That's what 1 Corinthians 14:23, I believe, says. And it offers opportunity for involvement in God's plan for Israel.
Amen.
It offers opportunity if you want to volunteer with some ministry, Jews for Jesus or Chosen People Ministries, Bridges for Peace, Ma'oz. There are many, many ministries that are working in Israel, dispensing food and clothing to the poorer folks and trying to be a blessing in that land. We become, and the last one, number six I have, is we become better disciples of Jesus, Yeshua, as we are able to appreciate the Jewish roots that fill in the definitions, the concept, the words. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. We have a better understanding of the Jewish roots, and we become better disciples when we understand the concept, the ideas of idioms that you talked about last week, and events in the New Testament that are otherwise obscured. And I'm going to give you a concrete example of that in just a minute. Many of those concepts and words were not explained by the Jewish writers of the New Testament. Please hear this. Many of the words of the Old Testament and Jewish concepts of the Old Testament were not written again about in the New Testament because the writers of the New Testament didn't feel the need to fill in all the details that were already explained in the Old Testament. Why go through it all again? Had the church understood this very clear message from the beginning, then the sad legacy of anti-Semitic hatred from the church may have been avoided. The error of replacement theology is like a cancer in the church that has not only caused it to violate God's word concerning the Jewish people and Israel, but it has made us into instruments of hate, not love, in God's name. But it's not too late to change our ways and to rightly relate to the Jewish people and Israel today. We can read, we can study, we can learn more in articles and via online resources, we can also give to demonstrate God's exhortation to us to bless his covenant people whom he still loves. Not only do we need to learn and do for ourselves, 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself, approved, as a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly dividing, rightly understanding the word of truth. But we need to teach others so as to counteract the historical error that has been fostered in the church for nearly 2,000 years. So I put together a mini teaching of some of the words not explained in the, they're written in the New Testament, but I don't think they're properly translated enough to give us an understanding. So I tried to debate this in my head. What's the best way to teach this? Take me just a few minutes. But here is an example of a concept from the Old Testament that gets completely lost in the New Testament. And so the Jewish element of it disappears. And I start in Numbers 15, verse 38. In the King James Version, it says, "Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the fringes of the borders a riband of blue."
Yes.
15:38. Deuteronomy 22:12 says, "You shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of your garment with which you cover yourself." Just going to give you those two references. 22:12. Bible commentator, famous Bible commentator by the name of Matthew Henry. He wrote what's called a concise commentary based upon Numbers 15, 37 to 41. That first reference I gave you, he kind of bracketed those verses by saying Numbers 15, 37 to 41. And Matthew Henry, in his concise commentary, says, "The people here are ordered by the Lord to make fringes on the borders of their garments. The Jews were distinguished from their neighbors in their dress, as well as in their diet, and thus taught not to be conformed to the way of the heathen in other things. They proclaimed themselves Jews wherever they were, as not ashamed of God and his law."
Amen. Woo-hoo. That's beautiful. That's huge.
Belong to my father.
Wow, that's awesome.
This is a prayer shawl called a tallit. And in the corner is the fringes. A Jewish rabbi would have worn it like this and put it over his shoulders like this. And as you watch some of the videos, you probably would have seen men in the background just like this. Okay. I just wanted to put it on to finish this point. Only take another minute, but the Jews proclaimed themselves Jews wherever they were and not ashamed of God and his law. The fringes were not appointed for trimming and adorning their clothes, but to stir up their minds by way of remembrance, as in 2 Peter 3:1. Stir up their minds by way of remembrance. If they were tempted to sin, the fringe would warn them not to break God's commandments. We should use every means of refreshing our memories with the truths and the precepts of God's word to strengthen and quicken our obedience and arm our minds against temptation. Be holy unto your God. Be cleansed from sin and sincerely devoted to his service. And that great reason for all the commandments is again and again repeated, "I am the Lord your God." That's Matthew Henry's concise commentary. So, did Jesus keep the whole law?
Yes.
I only heard one yes.
Yes.
Oh, of
course. Yes.
No, absolutely.
Not all the time?
No.
We broke
he healed on the Sabbath. It was for good, you know.
Watch out for landmines.
For men. He didn't have to. He didn't have to because some of the laws were man-made.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. It was for good.
Okay. Show me the scripture that tells you can't heal on the Sabbath. But okay. Yeah. Did Jesus keep the whole law? Yes, of course. So we know that he wore these, right? Mm-hmm. He must have worn these. Okay. I'm going to make a point, that's all. Matthew 9. Let's take a look at the New Testament version of our understanding of this. Matthew 9, verse 20. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe, it says in the New King James, of his cloak. Now I know that other translations, some say hem, some say border of his cloak. And I think that's a disservice. Mm-hmm. The fringe of his cloak. Matthew 14. Verse 36. It says, and they implored him, that is the Lord, that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak. And as many as touched it were cured. Wow. Matthew 14:36. Mm-hmm. Now, in both cases, the New King James Version says hem there. And Jesus was not going to a tailor, I'm sure, so no. He didn't have much in the way of hems on his clothes. Understand, they were just reaching out to see if I could touch the farthest, barest extremity of him. I wasn't even touching him. I'm just touching the tip of his talit, his fringe. Matthew 23:5, the last example I'll give you. Matthew 23:5 Jesus, in this case, is speaking to his disciples about the Pharisees. And he says, but they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Now, I'm going to tell you something which should prove what I'm trying to say. The tassels there, in New King James, the word used is borders. Mm-hmm. And the reason I know that this is the right teaching is because in all three cases in the New Testament, it's the same Greek word. Mm-hmm. It's Strong's number 2899. If you have a Strong's concordance, mm-hmm. it's the word kraspedon, kraspedon. And it's the same word for them being the borders, the tassels of his garment. This is an example. It's only one example, but it puts the, if you understand the Old Testament, you'll get more out of the New Testament, because right. Here is an example of how to properly understand a New Testament passage.
Thank you. Wow.
Okay. Any thoughts, questions on that?
Yes. I have two girlfriends that may or may not be Jewish, but they feel led to wear tzitzis. And I don't know what to say about that, but when one of them told me I should, I said, no, when the Holy Spirit tells me to, I will. But he hasn't told me.
He hasn't told any woman to.
No, I know.
When you started. No, it's not incumbent upon women.
No.
There are a couple of commandments. Of the 613 commandments, not too many of them apply to women, okay? I can't right. take the time now, but yes, it's not, I don't know why women want to do that, but it's happening in the church as well, so. Okay, I just want to point out one last thing, because we are going to see another video. The church is moving into an age. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 calls the apostasy. At the end will not come unless the apostasy comes first. And what is apostasy? Does anyone have an idea of what that word means?
Falling away.
What, sorry?
Falling away.
Falling away from what?
The truth.
Falling away from the truth.
False teaching.
False against teaching. The Holy Spirit.
Right. Apostasy, the church can fall into apostasy because you have to have the truth to lose the truth, right? Or to fall away from the truth. The world is already, in a sense, apostate in that they're not clinging to the truth. But if the church falls away, it's because of 2 Thessalonians 2:3 says that the end will not come unless the apostasy comes first. There are numbers of issues for which the church can become apostate. And I'm not going to list them all. I think we see some things which are contrary to the teachings of Scripture that are going on in the church today. I'm not going to bother speaking about the world because the list there is endless.
Right.
But the church is where we are to look for apostasy, where the foundations of the church are cracking, if you will. And we can't just close our eyes and say, well, I'm not worried about it because it's not me. If that's our reaction, we have a wrong concept, I think, because we are responsible for our brother and sister in a sense. Mm-hmm. We're not judging our brother and sister, but if you see a brother in sin, Scripture tells us we have an obligation to help that brother get back on the path. So understand that there are many apostasies that are overtaking the church in our day, and we need to be aware of what the Word says. We need to be walking in the truth ourselves before we go and start pointing fingers at anyone else. But understand, I believe that among the many apostasies in the church today, this one is heavy on my heart, understanding the proper role of Israel and having the church bless Israel, because so many blessings await the church. Paul says in Romans 11, and I'm kind of ad-libbing it here, if you think the church became rich when the Jews rejected their Messiah, how much richer will the church become when they accept their Messiah?
Mm.
The failure of the Jews was the riches for the church. What will their acceptance be, he says, but life from the dead? Mm-hmm. It's a resurrection. That's a revival. You want revival? Get Jewish people saved. It's amazing. You want to be blessed? Romans 15:27 says, give to the support of Israel. The church has an obligation. Look what they gave you.
Right.
And you turn around and become arrogant against them. That's really not pleasing to God. Let's put it that way.
Now, wasn't he talking there about the believers in...
He was talking about believers, yes.
Yeah, about believers.
Support Jewish people because there's a great blessing that was brought to them.
Support Jewish people or support the Jewish believing brethren?
Wherever.
All of the above.
Yes, yes.
Let us know, Patty, what your message is. We are going to show a video, but I want to be able to hand these out to each of you.
Okay.
I bought these from a ministry. And.
Thank you. Do you want me to do the other rows?
Sure. It's a great resource. I think you'll find it very helpful. For those listening online, wait, let me not, I don't want to lose you here. I still have 15 minutes, so. for those online, this booklet that I'm handing out is called Israel, What You Need to Know. It's from Dedication Evangelism in New Jersey. Web address is www.wordandtheworld.org. So maybe you should order one online because it's a wonderful thing to have as a resource. Lots of information packed into its few pages.
Thank you.
So
yes.
I wanted you to have that because I think it would be a great tool for you. Now, I want to take just a minute, to read something I read before. Those of you who have been in the class for a while have heard me read this before, but I think it's worth repeating. In 1776, a European historian by the name of Alexander
Tytler, T-Y-T-L-E-R, a European historian. He published The Decline and Fall of the Athenian Republic. In his publication, Tytler reported that from his research he had determined the following. Quote, a democracy cannot exist as a permanent form of government. It can only exist until the voters discover that they can vote themselves largesse from the public treasury. From that moment on, the majority always votes for the candidates promising them the most benefits from the public treasury, with the result that a democracy always collapses over a loss of fiscal responsibility, always followed by a dictatorship.
Oh boy. Mm.
The average of the world's great civilizations before they decline has been 200 years. These nations have progressed in this sequence, from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependency, from dependency back again to bondage. If Tytler's conclusion is correct, America has exceeded the average length for a democratic form of government by 35, 40 years.
Boy.
I could go on. I'm not going to. I just want you to see that we need to be praying not only for Israel, but for this nation, because there are things which I believe we as believers take for granted.
Amen.
In this nation. You got up, you were able to make yourself some food, you were able to go to the store, buy what you needed, you were able to go to work, you were able to do quite a number of things, and you've been doing them for years and years. And you and your children, grandchildren, they enjoy all these blessings.
Yes.
And yes, I know that everything I'm saying you already know. But everybody, including myself, needs to hear it again. Give thanks to God every day for every blessing you have. Because God is, yes, he's firmly in control, but I don't suppose, especially where we are in this cycle of civilization, I'll let you decide. I don't think we're on the upswing. How about if I put it that way? We're somewhere on the other side of the hill here. I think we passed complacency. We're down into apathy and working our way back to dependency.
Right.
So let's keep our eyes on the Lord. Let's understand the blessings that the Lord has afforded us and afforded Israel. Because God is faithful. God
Amen.
Is faithful. I've told you that before. I think I've shared that with you before. At least my understanding, the way I was taught, the word amen, I believe, comes from three Hebrew words. Mm-hmm. And it's the first letter of each of the Hebrew words. Aleph, Mem, Nun. Amen. It's an acronym.
Yay.
Meaning God is a faithful king.
Wow. Beautiful.
And that's what I was taught, and it's
words.
It's an ancient teaching. I can't even find where the source of it offhand. I have to do more research on it to know where I found it originally, but God is a faithful king. Every time you say amen, you're acknowledging God's faithfulness. Anyway, let's be in fervent prayer each day and not get too caught up in the day-to-day. Understand that God is in control, and we need to be, if all our problems need to be solved before we can pray for other people.
Oh, boy.
Yeah.
If the United States has to get its affairs in order. You're right. You never pray for anyone else. You'd never get past yourself. And the answer there is that, as we know, it's not about us.
Right.
We hear that, but I'm not sure we fully embrace that. Okay, I'm going to take a minute and put on this put on this video. A couple of things I'd like to say. It's been my pleasure to present this class to you, and I pray it's made a difference and it's given us some good things to think about and consider and pray about. Patty, and with the capable help of Dawn, has put together a little Taste of Israel for us after the class. We'll have a prayer time over that food as soon as we're ready. And next week, Lord willing, we'll have, for those who are interested, we'll have a dance class that Patty will try to put together. And the tables are staying here, so you have to dance on the table.
No skirts or dresses.
Yeah, yeah.